God moves in a mysterious way. It's a phrase that's often used, but Cowper catches the meaning behind that, that we may not understand the work of God, especially at a particular time, but we can see it, and he interprets it for us. It makes it plain to us. Perhaps in time to come, perhaps only in glory, but we will see it. Let's turn back again to Acts in chapter 12. As we said earlier, it's a well-known passage, an exciting passage, even with a touch of humour in it. But it can teach us a lot, even beyond the well-known events for Peter. In chapters 9 and 10, we learnt about Saul being converted, one of the leading persecutors of the church. And we saw the wonderful way that he was brought to Christ to turn away from persecuting the church. And then we read of the further spread of the church going from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and then out to the further extent of the known world at that time, and bringing many Gentiles in to belief as well. And as we come to this passage now in Acts 12, there's still a lot more we can look at and learn about and wonder about the growth and the blessing the church has known in those days. As we read through, we can see different aspects. We can see trouble growing for the church. And then we can see their reliance on prayer comes out very powerfully. And thirdly, we can see some astounding results. So there's trouble for the church. There's reliance on prayer. And then thirdly, there's some astounding results. So what's the trouble for the church? When we read back in Acts in chapter 9 and verse 31, Saul had been converted. Persecution was apparently dying down. In verse 31, we read, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." The terrible persecution that occurred around the death of, or the killing of Stephen, and that had scattered many believers from Jerusalem out to the provinces, appeared to be ebbing away. There was a time of quietness, a time of blessing. The church was being built up in their faith. The Holy Spirit was being a great comfort to them, spurring them on in the work. That would not continue, could not continue. We may see periods of time when the church goes through times of peace, but then opposition will come back. Satan hasn't finished and left the church alone. Satan will seek to attack the church and to damage it, to destroy it. And so it is in verse 1 of chapter 12. "Now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church." He's going to harass them, not give them rest, not allow them to regroup, not allow them to work together. It mentions Herod the king. When you read through the Bible, the name Herod appears many times. And if you look to find out who Herod is, you realise there's not just one Herod, there's many Herods. The Herod that we met when Jesus was born was known as Herod the Great, a great and powerful Roman Jewish ruler. And great he was known as because he built many, many buildings, great works of architecture that would hold his name and bring glory to his name. But after him, there were three sons, each called Herod, different versions of Herod, that had different areas of his kingdom to look after. And then this Herod that's mentioned here is one of the grandsons, known as Herod Agrippa the First. And if you look at the family tree of Herod, if you look online, it gets quite complicated and hard to work out who was doing what where. But this is Herod Agrippa. He was born Marcus Julius Agrippa, about 11 BC, and he was in Rome, but he got into trouble, financial trouble. He had to run away from Rome, Then he got in trouble with the emperor and was in prison for a while. Eventually, that emperor died, and eventually he became king of northern Israel. So it covers Judea and Samaria. And he ruled for about 3 years in that area. Being a man of that background, his grip on power and his influence was a bit shaky. And it looks like he was concerned about making a good impact on the Jewish people. They were a difficult people to govern and to rule over. And he would want to have some influence on him. And certainly we get that impression later on when he, in verse 3, it says, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he was seeking to curry favour, to win them over to him. And the easiest way to do that was to deal with a small minority that they didn't like. If he could damage them, destroy them, then he would win favour with the majority. So it is, he seeks to harass the church. And the harassment isn't just causing annoyance. Verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. He goes straight away, it's very blunt. He kills James. Well, who was James? Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, we have one of the accounts of the list of disciples. Now, these are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and so on. This is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. And whenever you read the names of the disciples, the apostles, they're given in that order. James is up there with the first of them. He's an important person, one of the first that the Lord Jesus called to be a disciple, a son of Zebedee. And quite often those four are named together. And later on, even more so the three. So for example, we see that Peter, James and John are named together. So for example, in Matthew chapter 17, we read of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. James was one of the innermost of Jesus' disciples, ones who were closest to him, ones that he would take with him for particular times and reasons. Another occasion is in Gethsemane. In Matthew 26, we read in verse 36, and Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, and so on. He takes the disciples, and it's the three that he goes further into the garden with, including James. So here, this James isn't just a nobody, he's one of the innermost of Jesus' disciples. And he's the first apostle that we read of who was killed for his faith in Christ, first to be martyred. Imagine the impact on the church. One of their leaders is killed. They've already seen Stephen killed, and now James also is put to death. It would have been frightening for them, worrying that even the leaders could be caught. Surely even one of the small ones like themselves could be arrested and dragged off, as Saul did previously. So Herod the king strikes at the church, and seeing that it pleased the church, he goes further, he doubles down, as we might say in modern terms, and he seizes Peter also. And it's during the Passover, during that season, that important season of celebration in the Jewish calendar, he takes Peter. He doesn't want to cause problems or to cause a riot perhaps. So Herod has Peter placed into a prison, ready to be killed afterwards, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. He would wait till the festivities were gone, the crowds had dissipated, then he would deal with Peter, this one another of the leading men in the church. How did Peter react to this? Peter would have been fearful. He'd seen James, or heard of James being killed. James, this man he'd known from his time as a fisherman, when they'd sailed beside each other, gathered fish together, run businesses together. James was a well-known character. Zebedee's father was well-known. John later went and had influence with the chief priests, was able to go into the chief priest's house as Jesus was taken in. So Peter would have been concerned and frightened. But we read in verse 6, when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping. Peter isn't pacing up and down between the guards, concerned and frightened, unable to sleep. He sleeps, the sleep of the just, we might say. He's deeply asleep. I wonder if we would be able to rest and trust in God in that situation, to sleep so soundly, chained uncomfortably between two soldiers. But Peter was able to do that. It's not the first time that Peter's been in that situation. In Acts chapter 4, he was arrested and taken off to prison. And again in Acts chapter 5, because he continues to preach with John about the Lord Jesus, they're taken into the prison. And again, they're able to be freed. Chapter 5, verse 19. At that night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Peter had known what it was to have an angel arrive and to take him out, to free him, ready to serve again, to preach in the temple, to make known the truth of the gospel. So here in this prison, in a much more serious situation, where one apostle has already been killed, Peter is there, sleeping. Even on the night before, he might be taken out and executed himself. It's a wonderful challenge to us, how we might react. And secondly, how did the church react? Again, they would have known of James's death. They would have known of Peter's arrest. It could have filled them with prayer, with fear. They might have been rushing around, frightened, trying to seek somewhere to hide. They might have been rushing around trying to find sort of legal support to get Peter freed. They might have sought out influential people in authority who might intervene and persuade Herod to release Peter. But they weren't doing that. They were involved in prayer. In verse 5 of chapter 12, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. It underlines the importance of prayer. The story often focuses on Peter, and people will rush to that part of the story, but the church is there active as well. What do we notice about what they're doing? Well, they're active in prayer. They're in constant prayer. Together, they gather. They meet as one, as a body of believers. We're told that a good number were in the house praying together later on in the account. But they gather together and they're in prayer together, hearing each other's prayer, supporting each other. Over the centuries of the church, many writers, many pastors have written and encouraged their churches to be in prayer, underlining the importance of collective prayer, the prayer meeting being the powerhouse of the church. Believers also together, praying alongside each other, encouraging each other. We see that also later on, as we said, in verse 12. Again, the house of Mary, where many were gathered together praying. So they're together praying, but it's constant prayer as well. It's not just a quick prayer and move on. It speaks of an extended period of time in prayer, perhaps throughout the night. Perhaps they knew it was happening. From the moment of his arrest, they might have been in prayer, different times, different places. But there's an earnestness, there's a determination in prayer. It's not just a simple, quick prayer, but it's deep, it's searching, calling out to God for Peter and for the church. It also suggests it's a special gathering for prayer. Elsewhere in Acts, we hear of believers and through the letters of people being in prayer as a body. But here they're gathered particularly to bear up Peter before God. So there's a special aspect to their prayers. They would be regular prayers, but here there's a special reason for prayer. We might gather together when great events happen, troubling events happen, for a particular time of prayer. Throughout this, we don't hear them asking the question of why. Why did this happen? They don't ask why was James killed. They don't ask why was Peter arrested. They're trusting in God, offering prayers to God, knowing that he hears them and he will respond in the way that he chooses. Do we value prayer as we should? Do we spend time in individual prayer and as families and in collective prayer, sharing prayers together, encouraging each other, being guided by the Spirit in prayer, in the regular prayer, but also in special occasions when prayer is required, when we hear of particular needs and difficulties. So we've seen the trouble the church has faced. We see their response in prayer. What are the results? Well, they are astounding. An angel of the Lord is sent to Peter. In verse 7, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. It's a wonderful indication of the power of God. God sends an angel to him. God has further plans for Peter. This isn't the end for Peter. He has work to do. Of course, that might make us think, well, what about James? Surely James could have had further things to do as well. But James was killed. Why? Why is that? We may never know or understand why God calls some of his believers home in a short time and others continue through a long life. Through church history, we can think of different people who have been called home at different times. Famous preachers and hymn writers like Murray McChain. Missionaries like Jim Elliot cut down as a young man. And then so on and so on. God knows and understands. God has a reason. God is sovereign. Sometimes those losses spur others on in the work. The name Jim Elliot is well known for what happened to him. And as a result, his own wife went back to work amongst the people who'd killed her husband. Elsewhere, those who've been cut down early in life, others take their place and are encouraged and spurred on by God's guidance to take on the work, to go further. All we can do is trust God's sovereignty, trust the love of God. It's not easy, but we're called to do that. And in verse 7, there's almost a comical aspect. The angel appears and light streams in. You'd imagine that Peter would wake up straight away, but he doesn't, and he has to be nudged, shoved by the angel to wake him, to rouse him from his sleep. You can imagine him sort of coming to rather groggily, but the chains fall off his hands. He was held captive, but now he is free. He's told to gather up his clothing about himself, tie his belt, put his sandals on, put his garments on, ready to move. He's free, but the two guards either side of him are still deeply asleep. They don't hear the chains rattling to the floor. They don't hear the angel. And Peter is led by the angel out through three levels of security out into the street. He isn't even aware of whether this is a dream or whether it's actually happening. Suddenly when he gets to the street, they walk down and the angel leaves, and he's then aware that it is real. He came to, verse 11, when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." It's a wonderful thing to realize that he's been freed, able to continue with the work. Do we recognize the hand of God in our lives? Do we see how he's blessed us and how he uses us? If you're not a Christian and you're not, and you have never experienced that, you might hear God speaking to you at times. But if you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus, then you are still chained to your sin. You're still chained in prison. Only Christ, through his work on the cross, can free you. Look to him. Ask him for that freedom, that those chains of sin may fall off. As Peter went onto the empty street at the night time, wasn't sure what to do, but he moves to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many people were praying. No doubt it was a well-known meeting place, a place where believers gathered together for prayer and to encourage and support one another. We're told later that this John Mark was actually a cousin of Barnabas, so it would be known, to Peter, and Mary would be known to Peter. It's a place that he could go, a place of safety, a place of encouragement. The believers, a good number of them, are gathered there in prayer. And as Peter gets to the gate, he knocks on the gate. We have the rather amusing but very believable account of the young girl, Rhoda. She goes to the gate, hears Peter's voice, and is so excited, so glad, that she runs back inside, calling out, "Peter's here." Of course, she isn't believed. Eventually, they say it's his angel. But Peter carries on knocking and knocking. And eventually, he's let in. What a joy it must have been to see Peter, the one that they were fearing would be killed in the morning, standing there, free. And he's able to explain to them how God has wonderfully brought him out, and that he's free. Peter tells them to go and speak to James, not the James who'd just been killed, but James who was the half-brother of Jesus, the one who was the leader in the church in Jerusalem. To go and tell the church, to let them know what had happened, and that Peter was free to continue to serve the Lord. Peter himself moves on to stay at another address, somewhere where the authorities would find it harder to find him. So Peter was in prison, was captive, was facing death, but now is free. What of Herod? What happens next for Herod? Well, we hear that when the guards find that Peter is gone, Herod has a great search enacted for him, examines what's occurred, and then calls for the guards to be sentenced to death. It must have been humiliating for Herod. He had this man held securely. It would be easy for him to put him to death. And yet Peter has gone, he's disappeared. Herod, a man of great pride, we read in the closing verses how he took pride in having Tyre and Sidon added to his kingdom. He took pride in the cries of the people, declaring that he had the voice of a god, not a man. But God brings him from his high position to a humiliating and painful death. Did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Gruesome and humiliating. God will not be mocked. Herod thought he had all the power and all the authority, but God showed that that was not the case. So it's a wonderful, exciting account. But how can we apply it to ourselves? Well, firstly, we see the power of prayer. Prayer done together corporately. prayer that's determined, that's focused on God and on his name, calling out to him, constant prayer, prayer regularly and prayer in special times, knowing that God hears our prayers and God will bless our prayers. Sometimes those answers might be immediate, might be startling, might be wonderful, and we praise God for that. Other times it might take time, might take years. We pray for this one and for that one to be saved, and it seems like the years go by, but God hears and he will answer according to his will. We can trust the sovereignty of God. We don't know the days of our own lives, but we can trust him. We can know that he will lead us and he will use us according to his plan for us. We might wonder and not understand when things happen, but we can trust him. We can look around the world around us and see that many claim great power and great authority, but they are under God, and God will bring them to nothing if they do not accept and trust him. If they seek to usurp his power, if they seek to mock him, seek to challenge him, seek to destroy the church, God will deal with them. He is in control. He has all power. God still cares for people. He still offers that freedom from captivity, that wonderful freedom to enjoy him, to be with other fellow believers, and to go to be with him in Christ in heaven. So in this passage we read of one man who was a captive and yet was free to follow and to obey his God and serve him. And another who had a high position and was brought low and brought to nothing through pride and through sin. Who would we more like today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful account that's full of drama and action and even a little humour. But Father, it challenges us to examine our own hearts. Do we trust you as Peter did? Would we be able to sleep as Peter did in the prison? Would we be able to trust you and follow you and obey you? Would we be active in prayer day by day, calling out to you, knowing that you hear us and that you will act for your honour? Do we recognise your power and authority in this world and in the next? Father, help us to do so. Send us out into the days forward that we might honour you and serve you. Enable us to do so through your Spirit, we pray. And in Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn that picks up some of the images from that account. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. 509.